It's good to see so many of you here. We're at least 25 plus people in the congregation, and it's good to see even little Sean. Welcome. I don't know if you are aware, consciously aware, that on the 11th of October, we will be celebrating our 42nd anniversary as a local church. Are you aware? Remember? And exciting things have happened in the last 7 months of lockdown and 10 months of awareness of this virus, which has become a so-called pandemic. And I have rethought my own feelings about calling it a pandemic. I think the pandemic is not the virus pandemic as much as the fear pandemic. The virus is real. Some people have died, and we can say many have died. But then we can do statistical analysis of deaths by other causes. But we don't want to get into all that or into the science or the geography of the virus. But what we need to be able to do is rejoice that we can meet together. Amen. And I think as we have met today, and then we'll meet next Sunday, it'll be a preparation for a real celebration on the 11th of October. So prepare your hearts and minds and think about what you want to really share about what God has done in your life, not necessarily through DCC, but by His grace in your lives in this time of lockdown, when many things that we took for granted were taken away from us. All right, and then we can come together to share on the 11th of October. You're all looking very cute with your masks, especially the decorated ones like Hema's. So, welcome, and let's turn our Bibles to the book of Romans. During the lockdown, I trust you remember that I had done a message from Romans chapter 3, which I call the pandemic of sin. Anyone recall that? The pandemic of sin. Maybe you were sleeping through the sermon. But be that as it may be, I mentioned in that message from Romans chapter 3 that sin has affected all human beings. There is none righteous, no, not one. But it has also infected all human beings, not only today, but throughout all human history. And how much has it infected us? It has embedded itself into our very nature. By nature, we are sinful. Every part has been infected and may not show itself in sinful actions and behavior or words, because we have controls, social norms and civic sense and teachers and mothers and fathers who would discipline us for wrongdoing. So it is in some ways contained in some kind of containment zones of restrictions. But sin has not only corrupted humans, it has also infected and messed up nature, all of God's creation, which was very good. Now, that fact is proven in biblical history. It doesn't matter what climate change and others speak about, but the very fact that you can turn to Genesis chapter 6 and read about God being angry with the whole world and regretting that he had created all of humankind, and then in the flood, after Noah had built the ark, remember what God did? He not only destroyed all human beings except Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, 8 human beings in the whole of this planet Earth at that time. He also destroyed all the animals except those that were in the ark. He also destroyed all of nature. Why would he do that? And in 40 days and 40 nights of rain, when the heavens opened and all the waters, even from elsewhere, just flooded the earth, fossils were formed and all kinds of patterns of soil and things which geologists and those who do not believe in creation say proves that the earth is millions and millions of years old. That's all human speculation, but the truth of the matter is it's only as old as God says in his word. When God created the heavens and the earth, the flood destroyed the whole earth and all creation. And then at the end of time, what is God going to do because of sin? At the end of time, God will again destroy everything on planet Earth with fire. He will then create a new heaven and new earth. He's not going to renovate this earth. He's going to recreate a new earth. New means, do you know what new means? Simple, new. The old is gone. And so the world, as we know it, is not headed for better days. This world is not getting better. The fights for climate change and all other fights to save the earth and different parts of the earth, including the tigers or whatever else you want to save, notwithstanding, this world is hurtling towards its final destruction, and God Himself will do it. There is no human cure from the bondage and curse of sin and its consequences, which is the wrath of God. I hope you know that the basic, fundamental, priority consequence that we should be thinking about, the consequence of sin, is the wrath of God. All other consequences are secondary. The wrath of God is the main consequence of human sin. And the only cure from sin and its main consequence, the wrath of God, is found through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you got a good copy of InStep, even by email or however else you got it, and those quotations by Spurgeon and Piper and Calvin and who else? Luther and one more. Are not just glossed over. They all speak about things that I am excited to be discovering all over again as I study the Bible. Through what Christ achieved on Calvary when he died for you and me, All those who surrender in repentance and faith in him will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ and of God. Only the righteousness of Christ given to us, gifted to us, can beat the virulent, deadly disease of sin in our lives. Now, hear me. Sometimes we speak of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the way to be saved from sin. That's a very low view of salvation. And we keep checking on one another when we are trying to figure out whether someone is saved. Have you repented of your sin? Have you believed in Jesus? You know, that's not the main issue. And we've got to learn from Scripture what is the more basic issue. Now, it's not that repentance and faith is unnecessary, it is essential. But repentance and faith doesn't save me. There is something that happens that saves me from the wrath of God. And so we have struggled. I don't know if you have, but I have struggled with, is repentance a work? I have to do my repentance, right? So we keep saying it's not works righteousness, it's not salvation by works, but yet we say you have to have faith, you have to repent. And then the one who's repenting and having faith is thinking that's my work, right? So if it's not those works that save me, what does repentance and faith do? What is the place of repentance and faith in salvation? Only the righteousness of Christ given to us saves us from the wrath of God. The sinner must repent. The sinner must put his faith in Jesus Christ, but repentance and faith do not save. It is being clothed in the righteousness of Christ that saves from sin. The righteousness of Christ must replace my unrighteousness, my sinful self. And only as God the Father sees Christ righteousness in me and upon each of us, does he accept us as his own. Why is it important to make this clear distinction about what exactly saves us from sin? First, because sin incurs, sin brings punishment, and that punishment primarily is the wrath of God. That punishment primarily is not being thrown to hell and damnation. It is the wrath of God. God himself has decreed this. The sinner's repentance and faith does not equate or balance out the punishment or satisfy the wrath of God. Let me repeat that. The sinner's repentance and faith does not equate, or balance out the punishment, which is the wrath of God, or satisfy the wrath of God. Repentance is the appropriate response that acknowledges the enormity of our sin. I am so horrified and overwhelmed that the weight and the burden of my sin, that the only thing that I do in response to that feeling of burden of guilt, real guilt, I am so sinful, I am so horribly sinful, I need to turn away from my sin. You get it? Repentance is turning away from sin. It is not a feeling of sorrow only. It is not just a feeling, oh, I'm feeling so bad that I'm such a bad sinner. No, it is a turning away. It is an absolute about turn away from my sin. I hate it. So it's an appropriate response to the heaviness of the guilt that I know I am guilty of before a holy God. What is faith? Faith is understanding that Jesus took the punishment for our sin and took the wrath of God on himself. I really believe Jesus became my substitute on the cross. He took what I should have received, the punishment, which is the wrath of God. On the cross, God hammered his son with his anger against sin. And anger is not an adequate term for what God feels against sin. It is his wrath. By doing this, by becoming my substitute and the substitute of all those who turn to Christ, Jesus fully satisfied the demands of God's righteousness. Through that, now we can be clothed in Christ's righteousness. I hope you're taking notes. I'm not just listening, you'll forget. And looking at God's word as I mentioned some of these scriptures. Through the death of Christ, where Christ fully satisfied the demands of God's righteousness, we can now be clothed in Christ's righteousness, which is gifted to us. And so we turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 19 to 24 today, and then next Sunday, the rest of verse 24 to verse 31. The previous verses, chapter 3, verse 19 is today, but the verses before verse 19 helped us to see the terribleness of the pandemic of sin. But we're looking at verses 19 onwards, and I want to turn your attention to verses 19 and 20 first of all, where we're going to see that man is made accountable to God for sin. All mankind is made accountable to God for sin. In fact, all mankind is silenced by God's laws. And I hope you understand, God's laws are available to all, even those we may call atheists and unbelievers, even those who have never heard about Jesus Christ, from their birth to their death, God's law is given to each and every one. So man is held accountable and is without excuse. Because either mankind is religious, and if you talk to anyone of religion, even a pittance of religious beliefs, they will say, all religions are the same, all religions teach you to be good. And so you start defining what is good, what is bad, and basically, generally, they all know there is good and there is bad. And good is wrong and needs to be changed or punished. But even if they're not religious, everyone has a conscience. Have you met someone without a conscience? You may think they've killed their conscience, but they have a conscience. And their conscience itself dictates to them a sense of right and wrong. So all men have, by God's doing, God's law, in some measure, in them. And God has done that so that men are without excuse, and all men are held accountable to God. Now look at verse 19. I'm reading it. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, and that's the Old Testament law for the Jews, it speaks to those who are under that Old Testament Jewish law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. That's the word of God. The Jews had the law of Moses given when God summoned Moses for 40 days and 40 nights to be with him on Mount Sinai. And you can read that from Exodus, the book of Exodus, chapters 20 to chapter 34. Note it down. But let's just, for example, look at Exodus chapter 24 and verse 18. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. You got it? So that's just giving you clarity that that really happened. And in those 40 days and 40 nights, he received the law of God. And you can find that in all those chapters I mentioned, but also Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 9. And in that same chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 18, and chapter 9 of Deuteronomy, verse 25. The first five books of the Old Testament written by Moses are called the Pentateuch and known as the books of the law or the Torah. Besides the Ten Commandments, many other detailed laws were given in those books. The Jews vigorously followed these, hoping for what? Why were they so keen on following those laws? Religious Jews were hoping to be righteous before God. The Pharisees had added to these hundreds more sub-laws and procedures and thought that they were better off as a nation because they were not Gentiles, they were not non-Jews. They were the specially chosen people of God. Paul tells them that they are condemned by the law because no one keeps the whole law. Therefore, no one is righteous. And notice how many times this word righteous keeps cropping up. The main point is that we are to be righteous before a righteous God. So I'm reading from Romans chapter 3 and verses 1 to 10. And I hope you can turn in your Bibles to that section. And it says, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, the laws of God, the messages of God. What if some of them were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though every one were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Now look at verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. But then how could God judge the world? But if through me, my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? I'm only helping God to be glorified by my sin. See the twisted thinking. Verse 8. And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Again, it is all about being righteous. Paul had already addressed the non-Jews in Romans chapter 2, verses 12 to 16. These non-Jews did not have the elaborate God-given Torah or books of Moses. Now, Paul helps us understand that even when our consciences tell us right from wrong, what do? We do wrong. We don't even listen to our consciences. Verse 12 onwards. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Not the hearers, but the doers. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Some people do what is right even without the Old Testament. Therefore, so often we say Hindus are better than Christians. Where did they get that ethic from? Verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. You got it? While their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, Christ judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Are you getting it? So all are accountable by the law of God. Either in the Torah or in the hearts or from some ethical knowledge and sense they've got from. They may not acknowledge it, but God has given it. And all are condemned as sinners because none keeps the law, either that is written on their hearts or that is written in the book of God. The whole world is thus made accountable to a holy God, a righteous God. And if the holiness of God and His holy demands condemn us to His wrath, then, are you getting it now? Only Christ's righteousness can save us from that wrath. Now turn to verse 20 of Romans chapter 3. And I'm reading verse 20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So what does the law do? It only makes me conscious of sin. If there was no law, I would be unaware. And I could argue away sin. So all these religious laws that Moses gave to the Jews and all other laws, verse 20 tells us, we understand from the law what is right and what is wrong. We understand sin as sin because of the law. If there were no rules, you could never be accused of breaking them. Are you getting the logic? No rules, you can't be condemned. Rules or laws give us a standard of acceptable behavior. If law did not exist, each person could do just as he pleased and not be accountable. God's laws give us God's standard of righteousness and requirement for righteousness. Now turn to Romans chapter 7. And we're looking at verses 7 to 11 to understand this a little better. And let the Bible explain this more than my words. What then shall we say? Romans 7 verses 7 to 12. The law is, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from this law, sin lies dead. It's not awakened. But now I've become aware, oh, this is wrong. What is it? Curiosity and knowledge wakes up more awareness of sin. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. See, I was free. I was alive. I was free. And I was enjoying life. And then the law came and sin became alive. I became aware of sin and my happiness got chewed. That's a colloquial translation. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So what does law do? It exposes sin and wrongdoing. In fact, when there are no rules, we live as we please, right? Unaware that we are doing wrong. Only in a lawful society is there awareness of right and wrong behavior. When one breaks the law, there is guilt and shame. But in a lawless society, guilt and shame does not exist. Sometimes children demonstrate something else that the law does for us. Tell some children, not all, not to do something. And what do? They get aware, that's something that may be exciting. And they start doing it. That's what Romans 7 is teaching us. In forbidding the things that it forbids, the law wakes up in us those very things. We sit by the very laws that should save us. Law brings about the consciousness of sin. Now let's move to the next point in verses 21 to 24. The righteousness of God, the only cure for sin. We're going to be looking now more closely at the high price Jesus paid to gift us his righteousness. Again, I repeat, the only cure for our sin. I'm reading verses 21 onwards. The righteousness of God highlights sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now those are loaded statements. And we're going to be looking at them in some detail. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What was impossible, staying with those verses, what was impossible to achieve through religious and other laws, or religious rituals, or human effort, God provided through his Son. What does the text say? Look at it again. This righteousness of God. Righteousness of God. Verse 21 and 22. Is apart or with no contribution from the law. The law only exposed our sin. It taught us that we are sinners. It awakened sinfulness in us. But apart from that, we have now the righteousness of Christ, or the righteousness of God mentioned here. As what? Look at the text. It is given, this righteousness of is God's righteousness given to repentant sinners without keeping rules and doing religious rituals. It's apart from the law. the Old Testament prophets not just spoke about the coming Messiah who would save all those who believed in him from their sins. They gave us this understanding that he is coming to save us from our sin or our unrighteousness. So you can use unrighteousness for the word sin. And Jesus is the righteousness of God. How do we personify righteousness in Jesus? Think about this. Very important. Jesus, by virtue of being God, is righteous, altogether righteous. Amen? There is no flaw, no corruption, no impurity, no unholiness in him. He's perfectly righteous. And he came in human flesh, and in his human flesh, he lived a sinless life. Are you getting it? The sinless one, the second person of the Holy Trinity, who is altogether righteous, he came in human flesh. He was in all points tempted just as we are, but he lived 33 and a half years without a single sin in thought, word, and deed. You know, that didn't add to his righteousness. That just affirmed his righteousness. How righteous is Jesus? Both by his being God and by living a human life in human flesh without falling prey to sin, he was victorious over every temptation. And remember, he was in all points tempted just as we are. Every temptation that comes to humanity was thrown upon him, and he did not sin. That fullness of righteousness makes Jesus the righteous one, and that righteousness of Christ. How much righteousness? All his righteousness is given to the sinner. Now stay with that. By his death and resurrection, what did Jesus give us? Don't just say salvation. Don't just say forgiveness of sins. But begin to understand he gave us his righteousness in exchange for our unrighteousness. Our sinfulness. This has to be, because no one can ever come close to please God or near the Holy One who is God in his own righteousness. You got it? You'll burn up. Only the righteous can go into the very presence of God. And what does it say? In fact, Isaiah chapter 64 verse 6 says, not only have we all sinned, but even our righteousness is as filthy rags. The best we can be is filthy rags. And then look at the text in Romans chapter 3, which we just read, verse 21 and 22. It says, this righteousness of God given through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So who receives the righteousness of God? Who receives the righteousness of Christ? Through faith to all those who believe. To all those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ, you are given the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of God. What does it mean to believe in Christ? It means giving up all other beliefs and believing completely and only in the Lord Jesus Christ, in a total surrender of total obedience to Him and His Word. Repentance and faith don't save us. Repentance and faith merely connect us to the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to be flowing into next week, but I'm beginning now as we look at verses 24 and 25, but we're going to only look at part of verse 24 today, which I'm calling the righteousness of God demands propitiation for sin. There is so much rich teaching in these two verses, verses 24 and 25 of Romans chapter 3. So let's get straight to it. And we are only beginning, as I've said. We flow into next week. We're going to try and grasp the cost, the price Jesus had to pay to gift us His righteousness. Look at the first part of verse 24. And we are justified by His grace as a gift. So we're taking up justification. And next week, we'll move on to redemption and propitiation. We're looking at the cost Jesus paid to give us His righteousness, which is His salvation. Salvation from sin is receiving the righteousness of Christ, being clothed in His righteousness, so alone, faultless to stand before His throne. Verse 24, we are justified by His grace as a gift. The righteousness of God is manifested in and through Jesus Christ. Verse 21, when a sinner turns away from his sin and puts his faith in what Christ has done for him on the cross, something wonderful happens. You getting? When you turn away from your sin, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ and what He has achieved on the cross for you by taking your place, and taking God's wrath that should be upon you, He took it upon Himself. Something wonderful happens. You know what that wonderful thing is? God justifies you. What does this mean? And why is it so wonderful? Listen, when God justifies the repentant sinner, God is declaring, God is making a statement that is forensic, that is like in the courts of law where criminals and the accused are before a judge, and He's saying you are either guilty or not guilty. You know what happens when God justifies you because of Jesus' work on the cross? He says you are without sin. That's what justification means. To be justified means God is saying to me and to you who repent and turn to Christ and believe on what He has done, He's saying you are without sin. I don't see any sin in you. And you think, God, I mean, that's totally illogical because I know how much I've sinned. He says, I know what you know, but I know what I'm saying. I don't see that sin anymore. That's what He's saying. Justifying means God doesn't see sin in me anymore, not even one little bit of sin. Now that sounds ridiculously illogical. And humanly speaking, it is. Because it has nothing to do, God's declaration of justification has nothing to do with how I feel or with my change of behavior. He's not saying now you've changed. He's not saying that in justification. He's saying you're standing before me in all your filthy sinfulness. I don't see it. You know why? Look at the text. In verse 24. And compare it with verse 21 and 22 and 23. And then look There's both grace. Do you see the word grace in verse 24? And do you also see the word gift? Just in case you don't understand it and it doesn't make sense to you, God is saying, here's a double emphasis. I'm saying grace. Grace means what? Gift. And gift means what? Grace. God is saying, I'm giving you a gift. You don't deserve it. This grace and gift of being declared justified is possible for God to say about a filthy sinner who repents and believes in Christ and what he has done on the cross. Because Jesus took my sin, which is Jesus took the wrath of God in my place. We are prone to think only that Jesus died for us in our place. Yes, he was my substitute. He took my place. He took my punishment. But actually there is much more that you need to understand. When Christ gave up his life on that cross, that cruel cross, something wonderful, too wonderful for words, happened. And this monumental spiritual exchange that took place is explained like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21. And I'm reading it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. He's not saying here even this, that he has gifted you the righteousness of God. He's saying that you might become. Are you getting the import of these words? You have become. That's what you are. That is your identity. That is your nature. Boom, in an instant. Not only are you clothed in the righteousness of Christ, but you have become the righteousness of God. What an amazing, monumental gift from God. So on the cross, Jesus became what you and I are. The sinner who deserved the wrath of God. He was made to be sin who knew no sin. Why? So that I might become like Christ. That in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is the exchange. God declares you to be without sin. God declares you to be righteous. Because Jesus took your sin on himself and became the substitute for sinners. And he paid for your sin and the sin of all those who believe would believe in him. On the cross, Jesus took your punishment for death. And what is that punishment? May I repeat it again? The wrath of God. The full wrath of God that you and I should have experienced, Jesus took it as our substitute. On that terrible cross, Jesus was punished with my punishment. On that cross, God poured out all his wrath that he had against me on his sinless son. Do you see the price Jesus paid? God then took his son's righteousness and came to me and he clothed me in his righteousness. The prodigal came back and the father put a royal cloak around his son. God looked upon me, God looked upon you as if you and I were like his righteous son. Can you imagine that? I'm a trembling, repentant sinner standing before holy God, waiting for him to condemn me. And you know what he does? He says, you are like Jesus for me. I've made you to become righteousness. And declared me justified without sin. All this is free by grace as a gift for you and me, but it cost Jesus his life. There are two words that are essential for you and me to appreciate more of the high cost of our salvation gifted to us by God. That's for next time. Redemption and propitiation. I hope you are not only enlightened, but you sense the tremendous blessing of being righteous before a holy God. Bow with me in prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for the joy of being those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Nay, you even said we become the righteousness of God in him. So we give you thanks. And clothed in his righteousness alone, we rejoice to stand before him and the Father's throne.